Acts chapter 1. How many of you enjoy waiting in line? Right? Nobody, besides Lisa, nobody, no sane person. We don't like to wait in line. We don't like to wait because we feel like waiting is wasting when it comes to time. That while I'm waiting for something, I'm not doing it yet, I'm wasting time. But there are first century believers who made good use of their time waiting, and we see that in Acts chapter 1. Starting at verse 12 this morning, we just began last week a sermon series on the book of Acts, and we saw that it's a book of action. Maybe that's why it's called Acts, because it's action. It's the historical account of the early church. It's written by Dr. Luke. Luke, who wrote, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. And it's really a history of Christ's continued work on the earth after his bodily work here. When he's here physically, he continues his work spiritually through his new body, which is us, the church, the body of Christ. His work continues even when he went back to heaven and ascended back to heaven, as we saw last week. So Acts is like Luke part two, or the Gospels part two. It's the history of the early church. And last week we started just looking at the first 11 verses, 1 through 11, where we saw that Jesus, just before he ascended back to his Father's side, his right side in heaven, he met with his apostles and he instructed them. Remember what he said? He said, you guys got to get going, get out there, go, do, right? Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. He said, you got to stop and wait, because something's missing. You're not ready to go out and start propagating the gospel yet and sharing the gospel and making churches. First, you need to wait for something, or you could say someone. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. They needed the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit so that he would enable them to go out and share the gospel and build the church. And the Holy Spirit was promised to them by the Father, but he would come on Pentecost. And that was about 10 days later when Jesus is saying goodbye to them and he's telling them, you got to wait. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. We'll see that next time in chapter 2, next week, or I guess in 2 weeks, we'll see that when we get to chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit does come. But in that week and a half, or 10 days in the meantime, between when Jesus went back and the Holy Spirit returned, or came down, that time they were to wait in Jerusalem. And what would they do? Jesus had ascended, they were left behind, you might say. What would they do during those 10 days? Would they go golfing? Would they take a vacation? What would they do there in Jerusalem? Well, we'll look at what they did, and we'll see that there are things that we do that are similar in the church today. And so hopefully, while waiting, we can kind of do those same things as we await the return of Jesus, although we have the Holy Spirit now working in us, we can do some of these same things. And the first thing is sharing fellowship. We pick it up in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. While they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, they're in Jerusalem like they were told to do, and they're sharing fellowship. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. That's what Jesus told them. Go wait there in Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Or we call him Judas, not Iscariot, right? The other Judas. Jesus ascended. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. So they go, and verse 13 says, they went into a house and they entered the upper room. Where have we heard that phrase, upper room, before? Remember, that's where they went and had the Last Supper, in the upper room. And so we don't know if it's the same upper room, but probably possibly the same upper room that they had the Last Supper with when Judas left and betrayed Jesus and all that. Or it could be the room where they were, the secured room where they were when twice Jesus appeared to them when they were hiding and locked in, and Jesus showed up and showed them his wounds and all that in John's gospel. Or those could be the same place. Either way, they went to some kind of a large place where they could all gather together. Luke lists the names of who was there in verse 13. Who is it? The 11, right? The dozen disciples minus Judas, who had left to betray, who had been committed suicide at this point. They were the apostles, the 11 apostles, who would make up the foundation of the early church. Okay, so the 11 apostles are there in this upper room, this large room. And we'll see that there's other people there when we get to verse 14. But the point of this is they shared fellowship. They got together. They huddled. A holy huddle. They got together for fellowship. And as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that one thing that characterized the early church is fellowship. Being together. For example, Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship continually, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:44, and all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. Acts 2:45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Verse 46 of Acts 2, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were eating together. They were fellowshipping together. They were together. That's important. And I know, like, I'm preaching to the choir. Here I am to a bunch of people who are together, like we're supposed to be. We're fellowshipping. So I'm telling you this so that next week, if you're thinking of staying home, you would come and have, you know, Thanksgiving potluck together with us, and we'd have worship together. But how important it is for Christians in the church today, like the early church, to be together, to have fellowship with one another, to use the gifts that God has given, different gifts to us, to serve one another. We're family. We're the children of God. Therefore, we're brothers and sisters. We're not a club of friends. We're a family of siblings in Christ. And we assemble together to minister to one another and to grow together and to get to know the Lord and to worship together. Togetherness. The writer of Hebrews really stressed this in Hebrews chapter 10. And he talked about how we should live when you see the end drawing near. Keep in mind, he wrote Hebrews, 1900 years ago, whoever wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it through a human 19-some-hundred years ago, and they said, as the end draws near, here's what you need to do. And how much more important today, as we're that much closer. It says in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we do when we get together. We stimulate each other. We encourage each other. Keep serving the Lord. Keep running that race. Don't give up. The finish line is coming. Keep going. Hang in there. We build each other up. And it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Isn't that true that most of us have a habit on Sundays? What do? We get up and we get our coffee and read our Bible and then we get ready and we get dressed and we go to church. And that's a habit. It's a good habit. But there's some, it says, who have the habit of forsaking that. They don't get together. It's become a habit of avoiding being with other believers. Don't have that habit, it says, but encouraging one another. Coming together, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Obviously, the day of Jesus' return. As we today see that day drawing even nearer, how much more do we need to gather together for fellowship, like the early church did in Acts 1. They were already doing that. They were gathering together, waiting for the Holy Spirit, fellowshipping together. And we'll see that all through the book of Acts. The question for us is Sunday enough? That's what you kind of have to pray about for your family is, where else? I mean, obviously you're here Sunday, but where else can I fellowship with my family? Is there small groups? What can I do? Do I go to John's house for lunch today and have fellowship? Do I go Wednesday night to prayer meeting and pray with some other believers? Do I get a couple other people together at my house and we have some fellowship? When can I have fellowship? I know some of you take your kids to Awana and have fellowship on Wednesday nights at another church or whatever. Find ways to fellowship. Ask the Lord, like, where in my schedule do you want me to meet with other believers? Whether it's a small group, like our guys group on Thursday mornings, whatever. Find places, because I don't know that Sundays, sometimes it's all you have, but Sundays isn't always enough. And so it's nice to have fellowship during the week, other times, where you can one another. And church, we don't have a lot of one, I mean, you do. You greet each other and we hang out for a little bit, but then we go our separate ways and you kind of sit here and listen to me drone on and on and on. But when you're in a small group, you can interact. You know, you can ask questions and talk to each other and share insights and pray together. And it's so great. So this afternoon, all of you, come on over to my house. It'll be like the upper room. I don't know what we're going to do if that happens, but you're all welcome to come. Okay. It'll be a disaster. But we'll be together. The main thing is we'll be together. We'll go out in the backyard. It'll be great. Okay. The first thing the early church did while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit during those 10 days until Pentecost is they got together for fellowship. They shared fellowship. And we'll see kind of what they did when they were together with the next thing in verse 14. Steadfast prayer. Look at verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with, it wasn't just the 11, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice the first thing about prayer here is it wasn't an optional thing like, yeah, we could pray, or we could play football, or, you know, we could do whatever. Prayer was vital. It was an integral part of what they did when they got together as a church. It says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Continually shows it was ongoing. It was something they always did. They prayed a lot. They were praying persistently. And the word devoting shows they were completely committed to it. They were devoted to prayer. It wasn't like an afterthought. It wasn't like, okay, we're done doing all this stuff. What, do we have extra time? Oh, let's go ahead and pray for the last 2 minutes. No, prayer was a big part of what they did. It wasn't an optional activity that's kind of added on if you run out of things you can do. Prayer is what you do. Prayer is the main thing that we do. Jesus was no longer with them. They needed to pray to him. Before he was there with them, they could talk to him. Now he's not there, they could still talk to him in prayer. And so they gathered together in prayer. And prayer really has two forms. Here they're gathered together in public, but you also have private prayer, your own prayer. Both are taught in Scripture. You might think, well, Jesus said I should go in my closet and pray by myself. Yes, but he also tells us to pray with each other. Two or three are gathered in my name, he says. You'll have that prayer answered. So there's private prayer, a time to be alone with God, just you. And there's public prayer where you get together with other believers and pray. Jesus taught them both. And in contrast with his disciples, in contrast to the Pharisees, kind of, their public prayer was showy. It was, you know, look everybody, I'm praying, and they make a big scene and have a long prayer and all that kind of thing. Jesus told his disciples, when you look at that, he says, don't do what they're doing. He says in Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. There's a repayment there. He hears us when we meet with him in secret, and he will repay. And whether that repay is the answer to prayer, or whether it's other blessings or rewards or whatever, there's a repayment. It's worth it to have alone time. You have a war room, a place you can go, a closet, a secret place where you can kind of be uninterrupted and you can be undistracted and meet with God, just you and him, a quiet place. Prayer can be in secret, but it can also be shared. Because here we see in verse 14, they're sharing prayer. They're in a group prayer, kind of like we prayed the other week for the persecuted church. We got in little groups and prayed. They're like that. They're in a group praying together, all praying. Verse 14 again says, along with the women. Yeah, the 11, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. Maybe there was Mary Magdalene, the other women, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, Salome. But he lists here Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus' mother Mary was there for prayer. Joseph must have died or was gone, but here's Mary. You know, this is her last appearance in the Bible. Right here, Acts 1:14. She doesn't show up again in Acts or any of the epistles. But right here, praying with the disciples, with the apostles. And it says Jesus' brothers were there. Mark 6:3 tells us their names. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. It also says he had sisters, so maybe his sisters were there. But here's this group of people, and even though it's a diverse group, let's say there's 15 or 30 people, we don't know, somewhere in there, a couple dozen, one mind. It says they prayed with one mind. That shows the unity of the church. The early church was characterized by unity. They were praying in agreement. Here's a church about to form. It wasn't going to start till Pentecost, but while they're together, they're praying, and they're praying in unity. They're coming to the Lord, wanting his will. The only way you're going to have unity with 24 people, let's just say, you're going to have 24 different wills unless you're all committed to his will. That's how we have unity. We have a bunch of opinions, but we have one word of God. And when we agree on this, we'll have unity. When we start bringing our own ideas and our own preferences and stuff, we're going to have a bunch of different ideas. But we'll be unified if we just go to the word of God, because Jesus is the head of the church. It's what he says that matters. So they came together in one mind, and they remembered the promise of Jesus that he would never leave them. and they could offer a prayer. Remember, Jesus told them, we saw this in John's gospel, that you can pray. I'm going to be leaving you, but you can pray now in my Father's name, John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He promised them that. He said, I'm going to be leaving you, but you can ask for prayer. You can ask for whatever you need in my name, and you're going to get those answers when it's according to his will, right? They were doing that. And the question is, do we do that? Do we gather together to pray? Do we have time? We got our own private prayer time. Do we have time where I pray with other believers? Maybe it's two of us, my wife and I, or some guys or whatever. Who do I pray with? We have a little prayer time before church. We go outside in this little courtyard here. It's beautiful out. We, four of us this morning, we just prayed for the service. We kind of interceded for the service this morning. We prayed for people in need. We have a midweek prayer meeting at the Doyle's house every Wednesday night, 7 to 8, 1 hour. We pray. We sit in comfortable couches and sit there and try and stay awake, and we focus and we pray, because it's the DHOP, the Doyle House of Prayer, Wednesday nights. That's our main prayer meeting. That's the engine that drives this church, the Lord answering those prayers. We pray at home group. The ladies pray Wednesday mornings when they gather together. The guys pray at guys group Thursday mornings. There's times to pray. The idea is, Lord, where do you want me to pray? Ask the Lord where he would have you pray. Your alone place, but maybe a place with some other believers. Here we pray at church, of course. The third thing we see, starting in verse 15, during that 10 days of waiting, that week and a half, is they studied Scripture. They were going to the Word of God. Let's pick it up in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Maybe this went to a new place. Maybe more people came. Maybe they just had 120 people there. It's a large group. It's a big room or place that they're in. Peter stood up. 120 persons were there and said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and received his share in this ministry." Verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadama." That's, I don't know how it's pronounced, okay, so your guess is as good as mine. "That is the field of blood." They nicknamed this place the field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms." Here he's quoting the Old Testament book of Psalms. "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Whether they were still in the upper room, which is large, or whether they went someplace else, now they got this huge group, 120 people there. This is the early about-to-be-formed church on Pentecost, and they're gathered together. And Peter, who's one of the apostles, a leader in the early church, stood up and referred to, it says, the Scripture. What's that? It's the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They're writing it. But they had the Old Testament, so they refer to the Scripture, and we saw the quotes from it here in all caps in verse 20. And it showed them that they needed to replace Judas, right? Judas had left them. Perhaps Peter remembered that Jesus had promised there would be 12 apostles that would rule on 12 thrones in the kingdom, right? There would be 12 thrones in the kingdom and the apostles would rule. But now they are down to 11. Judas had committed suicide, as we see here. Someone had to replace him, right, for that to be fulfilled. And notice it wasn't like, well, I think so-and-so should replace him. What do you think about it? So let's take a vote or whatever. They didn't go by consensus. They went to the Word of God to say, how are we going to replace Judas? They go to the Word of God. And in verse 16, Peter said the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted all of this, including the betrayal, had to happen because God's Word always happens as He says it will. Right? They had a trust in the Bible. Look, he's saying this all had to happen because the Bible said it would. They trusted the Word of God, the Scriptures. That was their authority. That's what they directed their decisions. And notice how Peter refers to the Old Testament verse that he would quote. He says it's a verse that the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. He recognized that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through man who wrote it down. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, when men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Scripture is. Men who wrote it moved by the Holy Spirit, so it becomes, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, God breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It's not men writing about God. It's God taking men and causing them to write the inerrant, perfect word of God. And here he quotes, in verse 20, some Old Testament scriptures. And the passages he quotes are in Psalms, specifically Psalm 55, verses 12 to 15. That passage in the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus came, predicted that Judas, that somebody would betray Jesus. His friend would betray him. And that was Judas, right? Psalm 69, 25, he quotes, it's a source of the prediction that Judas would be removed from his position. And then Psalm 109, 8 predicts that he would be replaced by another. He's quoting all of those to show we gotta find somebody to replace Judas here. And all those quotes from Psalms are in the context of the Messiah and how the Messiah would come and suffer and die and be betrayed and so forth. And the Holy Spirit showing Peter that those Psalms were speaking of Judas as the betrayer, their friend, their fellow disciple who betrayed Jesus, what, weeks earlier? So Peter tells the group that whole thing, his tragic betrayal and the replacement that now we have to come up with is all part of Scripture, is all foretold in the Bible. Do you have a trust like that in the Bible? Do you rely on the Word of God as the authority in your life? Hopefully you do. I think you probably do. That's why you're here. But we can trust the Word of God because it's perfect. It predicts what happened thousands of years ahead, and it happened just like it said. Jesus' death, every part of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, all that, his betrayal, all that was predicted in the Bible. And they trusted that. And they went to it to go to the Word to say, what are we going to do next? Well, we got to replace Judas. What a tragedy Judas was, isn't it? It's like the most tragic story there could be. He probably represents the greatest wasted opportunity ever in all of history. He was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus selected. He had the rare privilege of being the inner circle, living and ministering, seeing the miracles Jesus did, God incarnate on earth, and he was right there for 3 years. Saw the same miracles the rest of them did. And yet he refused to believe and instead rejected Jesus. And Luke records the climax of his life here in verses 17 and 18. Again, it says, for he was counted among us. He was one of the 12 and received his portion of his ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. That's a gory scene. Sometime after he betrayed Christ, we know that Judas committed suicide. Matthew records he went out and hung himself. Well, Acts 1:18 says he fell headlong and burst open. So what happened? Well, apparently he was on a tree or whatever, hung himself, and the weight eventually, the rope or the branch broke, and he fell down the hill or a cliff or something and burst open into this field. Gruesome, horrible death. There's a couple of truths we can learn from the bad example of Judas when you consider his life and what he chose to do. A couple bad example truths we can learn from. The first is, God uses evil people to bring about good. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? His brothers? How they sold him into slavery? And he went through all these trials. He was in prison. All this stuff happened. It was bad stuff. But it ended up resulting in God using Joseph to save all his people from the famine, including his own family. And at the end of it all, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. God can use evil people like he did with Judas here. In spite of his treachery, it was part of God's plan for good, to save us. But it's still Judas' own responsibility. It doesn't get him off the hook. Jesus told him, you'd be better off if you had never been born. But God allows that. That's encouraging because we're evil people. We were evil people until God got a hold of our hearts and is changing us. We still are many times sinful people, but there are people that hurt us sometimes and do evil things to us sometimes, but the Lord turns around, Romans 8:28, and uses it for good. That's encouraging. The second thing we can learn from Judas is you can be near to God, but lost forever. In the sense of, here's Judas right by Jesus for 3 years, seeing it all, being a part of it. There are people who go to church and even serve sometimes. Judas went out as one of the missionaries they sent out. He did mission work. But he never believed. You can act like a Christian and do things that Christians do and be around church or something, but if you don't believe in Jesus, you aren't going to heaven. Instead, you're going to the one other place, hell. And that's where Judas went. What a tragedy. He went to his own place, to hell. Well, the next thing we see about this early group of believers, and they're in 10 days where they're waiting, they were seeking and selecting. They're going to find this replacement, and they had to seek the Lord for it. Verse 21. Therefore, Peter's saying, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, the ascension, just which we read last week, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. We got to find a replacement for Judas. There has to be a 12th apostle, because if there's 12 apostles, that would be the foundation of the early church that's about to form on Pentecost. The qualifications are given in verse 21. They had to be of the men who had accompanied us all the time from when Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, from the very beginning of his ministry, when John baptized him, to the end of his ministry, when he ascended back to heaven, when he left earth, it had to be someone who was there and who was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. They saw him after his resurrection. That's why we don't have apostles in that sense today. There's 12. They're the foundation. From that point, the building goes up. Okay? Apostles means sent ones or anointed ones. So we have apostles, I guess, in the sense that we're all sent by the Lord to share his message. But the apostles in this sense were those guys, the 11, and the guy that would replace Judas that they had to pick. So who would they pick? Well, they narrowed it down to two guys in verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." You've already chosen one. Show us who it is. You know who it is, but we don't. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That's hell. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, Matthias became the 12th, the replacement. We don't know anything about this Joseph or this Matthias. The Bible doesn't tell us anything, so there's no reason to try and speculate anything about him. But notice in verse 24, they prayed. The group prayed. Show which one of the two that you have chosen already. God had chosen it. Who's it going to be? The 12th. But show us which one it is so that we don't lay hands on the wrong guy. And so Matthias, God showed him, and Matthias became Judas' replacement. That's what a church needs to do, is seek the Lord, the head of the church. We're the body. He's the head. The head tells my right hand to wave, whatever. My head directs, my brain directs what my body does, and that's how it is with the church. The head, Jesus, directs the body, and we're the fingers and toes, and we move as he leads us, right? We have to seek his direction. Elder Board Steve and I pray, we meet each week, we try to seek what does the Lord want to do in this church. We have to make decisions. We ask the Lord. Many of you do the same thing. Those of you on the finance team pray for wisdom to help us make financial decisions. We're trying to seek what does God want to make the church, because it doesn't matter what we want, it matters what he wants. He's the head of it, right? So we go to him. He's the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. He's the king. And since he's the authority, the Lord, the king of the church, we seek him. He's the decision maker. We're the decision seeker to find out what does he want us to do. And hopefully, to what the best degree we can, we're seeking his wisdom. We're seeking his perfect wisdom, because he knows what he's doing. And frankly, I don't. Steve might, but we don't generally, but he does. And so we seek him and find out what he would have us to do. So the 11 apostles prayed, and then they drew lots. They drew lots. What is that? They had two. They prayed for wisdom. Lord, guide us, show us, and then we're going to draw lots. Where are you going to show us, right? Which is going to be the guy of those two guys? In the Old Testament, that's what they do. They would draw lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That was something they did when they couldn't decide what the Lord's decision was between a couple of things. They would cast lots, and the Lord would guide them in that. Okay. Now keep in mind, that was done before the Holy Spirit, who's coming 10 days later at Pentecost, right? Or a few days later. They're waiting for that. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So they flip the coin, right? They row scramble, you know? And they figure out how they're going to make this decision. In this case, they draw lots, right? From chapter 2 on, they started making decisions with the Holy Spirit's guidance, because now the Holy Spirit, when you get to chapter 2, we'll see this next week, is guiding them. And they can pray and they can get direction a little better than flipping the old coin or whatever. But that's what they had to do. And then notice the last phrase of verse 25. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. All those who go to hell go there by their own rejection of God's way out of hell. God offers a way out of hell. And so when you choose to reject Jesus, you choose to go to your own place. You don't want to go to your own place. You want to go to the place that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house. There are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. We want to go to his place, not to Judas's place or your own place. Because once you're there, there's no changing. You're there forever. And Judas still remains there today in torment, as do many who have rejected God's offer of forgiveness. That's why every week I try to share the gospel. We try to ask you, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. I know you've been around church, but you got to believe yourself. You have to respond. Do you trust Jesus that he died in your place and rose again? Most of you have. But if you haven't, that's the number one thing. That's where it all starts. Believe in Jesus. Okay, a couple application points. And we'll wrap up with just some praise songs. And then we'll all head over to Avenida Diaz and have lunch together. Okay, first, get involved in a small group fellowship. A one another place, you know, where you interact. You have a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've given one or more spiritual gifts to use in the body. Typically, Sunday mornings, not a lot of gifts can be used. But when you get one another, home groups, small groups, fellowship times, you can use your gift to minister to one another. Find a place to meet with other believers, okay? Small group, Bible study in the middle of the week, something to kind of find a gas station on the way from Sunday to Sunday. Sometimes you can't make it all the way. You run out of gas. You need a Wednesday or whatever it is, okay? Find a place that you can one another. Number two, find a place you can get alone. Set aside a time and a place to be alone. The great men and women of faith throughout church history, throughout the Old Testament history, had alone time where they met with God and they sought him. Daniel, for example, in Daniel 6:10 it says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, which basically was saying if you have an alone time, if you pray, you're going to be, what, eaten by lions, right? You'll be killed. When he found that out, what did he do? He went and prayed. He went into the very thing that would get him killed. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. That was his habit, and he didn't change it, even under threat of death. What did he do? He went to his upper room, his quiet place, his window where he could face Jerusalem because they were in Babylon. And he went there where he could be alone, and he did what he always did, and he prayed. Three times a day. I'm saying start with one. You can get up to three, great, but have a place and a time that you get alone and you pray to the Lord. We all need that. Daniel needed that. Jesus found time to get alone and pray. All these crowds, he's go up on a mountain to be alone so he could pray. He get up early in the morning while it's still dark so he could pray. We need alone time to pray. Third, devote yourself to prayer. Prayer is vital to the Christian. It's communication with God. We need to do it both confidentially and corporately. Secretly and sharing prayer. We need to meet with other believers, privately, by yourself, publicly with other believers, gathering together as a group. Alone prayer and group prayer. There's places to do it. There's opportunities. There's meetings. You got to decide, when can I get alone? When do I meet with others? And when do I seek the Lord in prayer? Remember, the church is not a group of people who do things for God. It is God working through a group of people. It's Jesus living out his life through his body, which is us. That's what it has to be, and therefore we need to be saturated with prayer. Okay, I'm not trying to promote Wednesday night, 7 o'clock at the Doyle's house on Carlotta. We don't promote. We really don't promote, but I'm just telling you, like, wherever it is, it could be another church. Just find a place to go pray with other believers, and Wednesday's a great opportunity. So you figure it out. Fourth, get direction from the Lord. He's the head. He's the decision maker in this relationship. He is the Lord. We are the subjects. A lot of us, I got my plan for life. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this much money. I'm going to start working here. I got my plan. What your plan? Our plans become his plan. We need to go to him for his plan, not our plan. We're the body of Christ. We're the children of God now. We seek his direction. So seek it. If you have to make a decision in life, go to the Lord in prayer. If you can't get an answer, I guess you Rochambeau and draw the lot, but go to the Lord and pray and ask him to guide you into your decision. Okay? Because otherwise we're just flipping the coin randomly and going our own way. Seek the Lord for direction. Listen, he guides. He's a shepherd. We're sheep. Sheep don't guide the shepherd. The shepherd guides the sheep. And we need guidance. So go to him and ask him to give you direction, give you wisdom. And then lastly, eat your daily bread. This is our daily bread, the scriptures. They went to the scriptures, they trusted them. We need to get in the scriptures as well. We go to the Word of God, we read it, we study it, we memorize it. We just sang songs. Remember these songs we used to memorize, those same verses that came up on the screen today? And years ago, some of them. And now they pop back in our head. We memorize scripture, whether we sing it or we have a little card or however you choose to do it. We have a memory verse in your bulletin, still from Hebrews. We try to do what it says. We open up our Bibles, get our marching orders, and then we go, right? Okay, let's pray. And then we'll close with praise. Might even have time for two songs, but at least one song before we head over to the scrams. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for how you've recorded it, not just a man's account, Lord, but you supernaturally caused us to be the God-breathed word so that we can trust your word. Thank you for what we learned today. For each of us, if I pray, Lord, whatever you spoke to me today, each of us, what you would show us how to respond, whether it's I got to start going to prayer meeting I need more fellowship. Where can I find it? Or whatever we would learn today. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be a doer of your word, to respond to what you said to us as we look at the early church, as we consider our own church and our own lives. Help us to follow your lead. Give us wisdom in our decisions and guide us so that we can be walking step by step closer and closer with you and with one another as a body of Christ. Thank you for this church family. It's just a small one, but it makes up the whole universal church of millions of believers throughout history and around the world today. All those are our brothers and sisters. Thank you for making us a part of your family. Help us at this little church here to grow closer to you and to be more what you intend us to be. Shape us in the days ahead and help us this week to respond to what you said to us today, to each one of us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and just pray.